Jesus fue. Most gracious and heavenly Father, we are thankful for this evening. We are thankful for your faithfulness. We are thankful for your grace that you have shown to each and every one of us assembled here this evening. Father, we recognize that we are not able to understand or learn or perceive anything that is spiritual. We are enough for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Therefore, we pray now that as we begin to examine a portion of your word, that God, the Holy Spirit, will take control, illuminate our understanding, provide us the concentration necessary to perceive the truth, for we ask in Christ's name, amen. We have we're proceeding gradually with the Sermon on the Mount, dealing with the matter of law. Tonight we begin the exposition on oaths. Matthew chapter 5, verses 33 through 37. Matthew chapter 5, verse 33 through 37, deal with exposition on oaths. Now this section of the Sermon on the Mount has caused great confusion among Christians for a very long time and still does cause some problems to many, because people, a lot of Christians who want to be certain that they obey the word of God, do not know how to deal with this passage. Now, during the Reformation, this matter of oath taking or swearing was a very great point of contention between some of the reformers and many of the other Christian groups. For example, Luther, Calvin, Zwingli, all of them criticized the Anabaptists for their interpretation of this passage, because they maintain that based on the instruction of our Lord in the sermon that we're about to look at, that no Christian should take any oath of any kind. So many of them, no doubt, suffered even death instead of taking an oath. The Anabaptists, of course, they were not alone in this position that they took for the Quakers. That's a group that started in the middle of the 17th century. They held to the same interpretation. Now, it is known, for example, that the founder of that group, by name George Fox, was brought into the court or into court several times and even imprisoned for refusing to swear an oath. And he based it on the passage that we're going to study. Now, a lot of time, the thing that we have to be careful when we try to criticize or evaluate others and so forth, one of the things that we should always be mindful is when a believer takes a stand on a point of truth, he or she may not really understand it completely, but to me, what that shows is that that person is committed to what he or she believes in. Though we may or may not agree with what position the person takes, but it shows a sign of commitment, or at least a belief of the reality of what that person has come to believe. So the point is that many Christians are troubled by this passage, and some feel that it is something that we must take literally without further interpretation. They say it is clear. You don't have to interpret it. Just go ahead and take it the way our Lord has given it. Well, it seems to me that the problem of this passage touches with what we will call the relationship of the Christian to the world in which he lives. That is, to me, one of the things that govern this area that we're going to look into. See, the Bible, on the one hand, tells the Christian that he is not a part of this world, while on the other hand, the believer is also commanded to submit to the authority of the government. Now, failure to understand the relationship of these seemingly opposing instructions is bound to cause failure in the spiritual life. And that is what we see in most of this area. So as we interpret this section, we should bear in mind that there is a right way that the believer can relate to the world and yet not be in the world. That is a struggle. How do you be in the world? Or how do you relate with the world and yet not be in the world? Because the Bible clearly says we are in the world, but we are not of this world. So this forms a big challenge for the believers. So the surface test of all of this is, of course, to determine if a course of action causes one to disobey a clearly interpreted passage or the word of God. If such a thing happens, then we know it's time to take. Any action that causes a rebellion against the word of God must then be resisted as coming from the enemy of the truth. Otherwise, a believer must submit to many regulations and functions dictated by the government of the country where he lives. And we must also remember that just because that we follow the truth sometimes does not mean that we will not be persecuted. As a matter of fact, that is what you have seen so far in this sermon, that being a Christian is tantamount to some kind of persecution. And so when we take our stand, we should not expect that people are going to be sympathetic or kind to us. On the contrary, we will see much more persecution for taking the stand with truth. And so this is what we have to bear in mind as we read our passage in Matthew 5, verse 33 through 37. Beginning in verse 33, it says, "Again, you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oaths you have made to the Lord. But I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by the earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of the great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Simply let your yes be yes, and your no, no. Anything beyond this comes from the evil one." And so you can understand the problem that some of these Christians have to battle with. Because the implication of all of this is, for example, you couldn't go to the court and swear an oath, or if you're in a witness stand, you can take an oath and things like that. And there are all kinds of problems that are associated with this. But nevertheless, we'll try to sort it out and come to our own conclusion. Well, to understand the exposition of our Lord in this section concerning swearing on oath, we should view this section as consisting of three parts. The first part of it is a background information. A second part, the prohibition. And thirdly, the amplification of that prohibition. In other words, we'll look at it, look at the background information, look at the actual prohibition that our Lord has given here, and its amplification. We'll begin, though, with the background information. In considering the background information, there are three factors that are important. First, we should be concerned with what is written in the Old Testament about swearing or about oaths. That's our first concern. Secondly, we should also understand the abuse of that instruction at the time of Christ. And thirdly, we then should examine the meaning and purpose of oath. Now, these three factors, that means what's written in the Old Testament, the abuse of that instruction in the Old Testament, and the meaning and the purpose of oath begins really with the instruction in the statement in verse 33, where he says, "And you have heard that it was said to the people long ago, do not break your oath, but keep the oath you have made to the Lord." Now this verse begins with the usual pattern that our Lord has followed in the exposition or in his exposition of the law in the Sermon on the Mount. He will first of all refer to a given law, and then he proceeds to expand or to explain it fully, giving all the implications and a further clarification of the matter. So our Lord here really is not quoting a particular passage as much as he is summarizing the various instructions regarding making promises and regarding taking making statements that are falsehood. These are things that he's concerned with. Now there are three, of course there are many passages in the Old Testament that address the matter of oaths and swearing, which our Lord summarizes here. But let me just cite three of them just to give you a flavor of what our Lord is summarizing in what he says in verse 33. Our first passage is in Exodus chapter 20, verse 7. Exodus 20, verse 7. It's part of what our Lord has in mind, what he's summarizing as he quotes, as he says this verse 33. He says, "You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name." He will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Now that is the first, because this is in the Ten Commandments. Then we move to Leviticus 19, verse 12. Leviticus 19:12 reads this way: "Do not swear falsely by my name, and so profane the name of your God. I am the Lord." The last passage, Numbers 30, verse 2. Numbers 30, verse 2 reads this way: "When a man makes a vow to the Lord or takes an oath to obligate himself by a pledge, he must not break his word, but must do everything he said." Now, part of the problem of Matthew 5:33 involves how to translate what our Lord said. The NIV, which is what I read, and the New American Standard, and today's English version, in my opinion, they have better translation of this sentence than, for example, the King James Version or the RSV. Now, for example, see, the King James Version, this is the way it translates that portion of Matthew 5:33. It reads this way: "You shall not swear falsely. You shall not swear falsely, but shall perform your oaths to the Lord." While on the other hand, RSV, this is the way it is: "You shall not swear falsely." So far, both of them agree. I mean, the King James Version and RSV. But then it goes, he said, "But shall perform to the Lord what you have sworn." Really, it's not that these translations, they really do not violate the Greek text as such. But what I see is that they pay no attention as to the best way to translate a particular Greek word here. One of the problems in every translation is this: there is not always what you call an equivalent way of translating one language to the next. It's always very difficult. So sometimes you look at, you have to understand the context and understand maybe the culture and everything in order to be able to take a particular meaning of a word and bring it to another language where it's much more communicative. So they have not done that in my mind, because the word we see here in the Greek is the word epiokeo. E-P-I-O-R-K-E-O. Epiokeo. This is one of those things that we call hapax legomena, because this is the only place that this Greek word appears in the entire New Testament Greek. Actually, that word means to commit perjury, to swear falsely. So or to break one's oath. So immediately you say, what's wrong with that? Because if the meaning is to commit perjury, to swear falsely, then King James Version translated to swear falsely, RSV translated to swear falsely. And so somebody will say, well, what's wrong with that? That's why I said, there's really nothing wrong with it in terms of translating what is in the Greek text. However, there is some problem with it, in that the whole context must be looked into, since there are three possible meanings that we can use in the English. Now, certainly, as far as we can tell, the context suggests that it is best to take this Greek word to mean to break a promise. That is the best way to translate it, to communicate to us in the English, based on the context. For the next word in the Greek indicates that our Lord is not speaking of swearing falsely. That's not his concern. Now, as we understand that of idea of swearing, but he's concerned about making promise. And that is why in the Greek text, the next word that appears is apodidomi. Apodidomi. A-P-O-D-I-D-O-M-I. Apodidomi. That word means to give back. So immediately, once you begin to think about that, it means to give back, to reward, or to recompense. Now, so those 3 minutes begin to make us recognize, well, our Lord is not dealing with swearing note. That's not what he's dealing with. The action verb here indicates that something is to be given to God as a result of a promise. Hence, it is not swearing then that is a concern, as the King James Version has implied. Really, a more literal translation of this sentence is as follows. This is the most literal way to translate it. You shall not, or because of the two possible ways of the Greek structure, we can also translate, or do not break. So we shall say, you shall not break your oath with, but give to the Lord your oaths. That's a literal translation. So by giving that translation, you notice there is nothing about swearing. Let me repeat that translation again. It says, you shall not break your oath, but give to the Lord your oaths. So you can see what I'm driving at. There is no issue of swearing so far. So because of the variation in the translation in the English, it is important for us to distinguish between certain words that we use quite frequently, which appear in this particular passage. There are 4 of them. The word promise, vow, swear, and oath. Promise, vow, swear, and oath. Now, which some of they are somewhat related. Now, it is true that the distinction between these words disappear in actual usage. Nevertheless, there is a fine line of distinction between those 4 words. To promise simply means to affirm that a person will do something. However, to vow is to make a sacred promise in front of witnesses. So you can see why we say the marriage vow. Because that is making a sacred promise in front of witnesses. Now, usually, the person making the vow will invoke a deity's punishment if he fails to do what he is saying. Now, making an oath, of course, is also very similar to vowing. The difference is that instead of making a promise before witnesses, the person is making who makes an oath actually pledges to do something while calling upon God or a sacred object as a witness. In swearing, on the other hand, one makes a solemn declaration stating something to be true, and then invokes a deity or a sacred object to confirm that what he's saying is true. Now, most time when we hear the word swearing, people think about profanity and things like that. That could be one meaning of it, but that's not what we have in this passage. So, we're concerned with the word promise. Vow. Swear. And oath. These are the four words that they all relate, they kind of related to each other when we use them, but really, unless we're able to differentiate them clearly, then we'll have some problem. Promise, as I said, is just affirmation. We affirm something that we're going to do something. In vow, it is really, if we think about it, it's a promise plus witnesses. Now that changes it. It's a promise, but it's a promise made before a group of witnesses. On the other hand, too, oath is the same thing as a vow, but then it's still a promise plus, instead of human witnesses, generally God is involved now. In other words, one is calling on God, so to say. When you make a vow, or you make it in front of witnesses, but when you take an oath, generally it's a sacred promise by which one makes by calling on God as his or her witness. Well, swearing, on the other hand, is just you are certain something to be true. We assert something to be true, but then we also do it in front of people with the intention that if what we're saying is wrong or false, that God should intervene. Now, the word oath, though, brings us to the next background information, because it comes from a Greek word, hokos. H-O-R-K-O-S, hokos. Hokos means an oath, or what has been pledged or promised with an oath. Now, this probably comes from the root of a Greek word that means hedging in, you know, blocking something inside or hedging something inside. But it appears that the original meaning meant a staff that was raised, or somebody would grab it and raise it up while they are taking an oath or swearing. So an oath, even in our time, the way we understand it today, is nothing but a declaration that supports a human statement that guarantees its faithfulness, and it is affirmed by divine cooperation. In use of oath, though, there is a distinction between those assertion again and promises. Assertion, if we go back, is concerned with what is present, or a past fact, while promise deals with that which is in the future. The Greeks themselves, they use oaths in different ways, especially in public life, especially in religious sanctions and in political arena. That's why they use it. But as far as we think about judicial oaths, that was rarely used, and when it was used, it was administered to the defendant. Very rarely would they subject a plaintiff to an oath. It will always be administered to the defendant. So, oath, in a sense, was more or less an agreement that had a set fix of kind of punishment, especially with the Greeks in case of perjury. They have a particular punishment assigned to it. However, it turned out that people were abusing it, so that many Greeks were crying for it to be canceled, and let's not practice it. But every time they tried to abolish it, they never did succeed. However, when we think about oath in the Old Testament, though, We think about it mostly in a sense of a solemn confession. One confesses that he believes in the one God. That's really the basis behind that. So false swearing was condemned as an abuse of the name of God. Now, you hear a lot of people, this is the issue we're coming to. People will be telling lies and looking at your face, and they tell you, I'm telling you this, I'm telling you the truth before God. I mean, that's the type of thing that we're dealing with here. And they know, they're looking at you, they're telling all lies, but they're calling the name of God. And that's what is involved here. Now, with the Jews at that time, there are several formulas that they would use to make an oath. For example, they would say, so truly as the Lord lives. That's one way you find it used in the Bible. Or on the other hand, they would say, the Lord is witness between me and you. And sometimes an oath may be self-causing, where they use such expression as this, the Lord do to me, and more also, if whatever the person wants to assert. Now, the punishment implied is always that somehow God is going to intervene if this person is not being truthful. So, but what we do know is that as far as we are concerned from what we can tell from the Bible, oath was not used in the sense of a court appearance or any legal setting. Instead, an oath was used mostly to purify a person to show that he is innocent, since there is no way of proving him right or proving him wrong. In other words, whenever there is a problem where there is no eyewitness, they will go to this thing called oath, but it's in a different way because they use it mostly for purification. Now, I'm not going to go into the detail, but if you want, you can. This is given in Numbers chapter 5, 11 through 28. We're not going to touch it now. That gives passages. There's another passage which I will come to later on. But this gives us a background where how they deal with it. So the law definitely forbids perjury, but there was no stated punishment or penalty for perjury. Rather, what they would do is they believe they just hand the person over to God and let God deal with that. So there was also in the history of Israel, and in Judea in particular, there was this thing where they started misusing oath. And that is why their prophets were complaining about it. For example, prophet Jeremiah writes about this in Jeremiah chapter 5, verse 2. Jeremiah 5, verse 2. That is the prophet complaining, under inspiration, of course. It says, although they say, as surely as the Lord lives. See, that's their swearing now. As surely as the Lord lives, still, they are swearing falsely. That is the key here, that somebody is saying something he or she knows to be false, and yet he's calling on the name of God to be his witness. So that's the first factor of our background information. A second factor in the background information is the abuse of oaths during the time of Christ. We do have a summary of what was going on in the New Testament period when Christ was teaching this. And that summary information is given to us in Matthew chapter 23, verse 16 through 22. Now, all this information are just preparing us to understand whether our Lord is really saying no oaths of any kind, or whether there's something else he's trying to explain or forbid Christians from participating. Matthew 23, verse 16, reads this way. Woe to you, blind guides! You say, if anyone swear by the temple, it means nothing, But if anyone swears by the gold of the temple, he is bound by his oath. You blind fools, which is greater, the gold or the temple that makes the gold sacred? You also say, if anyone swears by the altar, it means nothing. But if anyone swears by the gift on the altar, he is bound by his oath. You blind men, which is greater, the gift or the altar that makes the gift sacred? Therefore, he who swears by the altar swears by it and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears by it and by the one who dwells in it. And he who swears by heavens swears by God's throne and by the one who sits on it. Now you can see the indictment here of the Pharisees and the teachers of the law concerning oath taking indicates that these leaders have, through their teaching, led a lot of people to abuse the concept of oath taking in at least two ways. First of all, the first thing they did was they changed the object of oath taking from God to something inanimate. Because in the Old Testament, it is clear that oath has to be taken in the name of God. But now they change it around and substituted things like altar and gifts and gold and everything but what God originally had in mind. So as we can tell then that the oath in Old Testament has to be taken by appealing to God, not by an object. We can say that, for example, the passage I read before, but Jeremiah 12:16 is probably a good way to illustrate that. Jeremiah 12:16, the object, if one is going to take an oath in the Old Testament, he should do so by referring to God. Not by any other thing, but by referring to God himself. And so, here we see in Jeremiah 12:16, and if they learn well the ways of my people and swear by my name, saying, as surely as the Lord lives, even as they once taught my people to swear by Baal, then they will be established among my people. In other words, oath swearing, as we understand it from the Old Testament, should always be done in the name of God, not in the name of any other thing, not an idol, not an object. But these teachers have in effect placed emphasis and on the object of oath taking. So that was the first abuse that we can say, that these people, instead of using God's name, using the name of God, they have not substituted an object. Secondly, they misinterpreted the intention of taking an oath by declaring oaths valid and invalid. That's what they were doing because of what's involved. In other words, they say one time it's valid, in another time, it's not valid. By doing that, what they have done to the people is to give them a ground not to take any oath seriously. So the condition at that time is where people, they no longer consider any kind of oath a serious undertaking. In fact, people may have fallen into the practice of taking an oath as a matter of routine. Whether they are telling the truth or not, they just, use that word. Like I said, many people do that today. They'll be telling a lie, and they call on the name of God. But they know they're telling lies because it's become a matter of routine. There are a lot of things people do routinely. They use certain names, certain expressions routinely, but it doesn't mean anything to them. We hear a lot of people that use the word Jesus Christ routinely. A lot of people use the word Lord routinely, and yet it really means nothing to them. It's just a word that has become an acceptable word in a society, and so people use it routinely. So this is the type of thing that we see here. They were using oath routinely. Somebody would tell a lie, and he would just say, well, God knows that I'm telling the truth. Well, sure, God knows, but God knows that the person is telling a lie. So we can say then that at the time of Christ, that a new element
has been introduced in oath taking, and that, of course, the real purpose for taking an oath has been forgotten, or at most, we can say, its significance has been minimized. The Pharisees themselves have fallen into the trap that we, of course, in the 20th century, every now and then we find ourselves doing the same thing. And what do I mean by that? There are a lot of times we come face to face with difficult demands of the scripture. When we do that, we try to argue ourselves around it, reinterpret it 10 times and 20 times, just to make it easy for us to comply. And that's exactly what the Pharisees were doing with this matter of oath. They recognized what's involved, and so they interpreted it. If you say it this way, then it's right. If you say it the other way, it's wrong, and so on and so forth. All they were trying to do is to get away from what is clearly given to them in the law about oath taking. So the Pharisees found themselves trying to divert the real purpose of oath taking. And so they brought in these various formulas that people should use. So they will indicate that one does not need to keep the oath taken under certain conditions. Whereas if they move to a different condition, then that oath should be applied. And so people got confused. Which one is which? And that's what our Lord is facing with here. When he begins to say, well, I'm going to put a law down about this whole confusion, so there will be no confusion about the matter. So this then is very clear to us that that is what our Lord is contending with. To them, of course, they realized that it was very difficult to come out boldly and say, God knows that I'm telling the truth, when indeed they are lying. So they say, well, tone it down. Instead of saying God knows, just say, the altar knows that I'm telling the truth. In that way, what are they trying to avoid? They are avoiding that thing that says, you will not use the name of your Lord in vain. And so if somebody says, well, the altar knows that I'm telling the truth, or the God in the temple knows I'm telling the truth, then you see the person has not used the name of God. And that's a clever way of coming out of saying, well, instead of making light the name of God, we're not making light the name of God. We're using the temple. And so our Lord is saying, no, it all means the same thing. You're missing the point. The point is not what you use. The point is that the Lord is intention in giving this oath, and the oath to submit is so that people will be truthful. Nothing else. But they have found a way to make it something else. So oath taking is something that we need to have a background for so that we can understand the teaching of our Lord. So that brings us to the third factor in our background information, which is the purpose. What are the purpose given in the Old Testament for taking an oath? What did oath serve for in the Old Testament? Now we have to understand all of that to understand our Lord's teaching. Well, there are several purposes for taking an oath. I'm just going to mention a few of them. The first purpose was it was used as a means of ratifying a treaty. Oaths were used to ratify a treaty. We have an illustration of that between Isaac and Abimelech in Genesis 26. Genesis 26, 28 to 31. That's an illustration where an oath is used to ratify a treaty. Somebody makes a treaty, they have to ratify it. And the only way they did it at that time was definitely to go by way of oath. So Genesis 26, 28 says, they answered, we saw clearly that the Lord was with you. So we said, there ought to be a sworn agreement between us. Sworn agreement, that's really a treaty. Between us and you, let us make a treaty with you. What you will do, that you will do us no harm, just as we did not molest you, but always treated you well and sent you away in peace. And now you are blessed by the Lord. Isaac then made a feast for them, and they ate and drank. Early the next morning, the men swore an oath to each other. Then Isaac sent them on their way, and they left him in peace. So once an oath was administered in any kind of treaty, the people were certain that people will hold on to their end of the bargain. Now, of course, that goes back to when they say people have some kind of integrity themselves. Today, I doubt it, because people will put something in the paper, sign it, and they still deny it. But nevertheless, this is a time when people will have some kind of integrity to them. The second thing that oath was used for was to confirm a promise. It was used to confirm a promise. There are several examples of this practice in the Old Testament, but let me just mention two of them. The case of Abraham's servants, and also the case of Joseph, both of which we'll find in Genesis. We'll begin with Genesis 24, verse 3. Genesis 24, verse 3, this was the case of an oath, as we see it, in case of a promise. It says, I want you, that's Abraham speaking to his servant, I want you to swear by the Lord. That swearing is an oath there. Swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I'm living. In other words, what this is you make me a solemn promise. This promise is something made between Abraham and God. And the servant is going to make that kind of promise. In other words, by doing that, he is placing him under some kind of curse from God. If he fails to do what he promised, Abraham definitely was concerned, because the Canaanites were all people who had got corrupt in many, many ways, and Abraham will have nothing to do with them. And so he didn't want the son to be married to one of them anyway. That's one case. So what he was asking is, you make me a promise by taking an oath. And that was something like the servant may have said, I promise you before God, I'm not going to get you, your son, any wife from the Canaanites. So that's placing somebody on an oath somehow. Look at Genesis 47. We see that with Joseph now. Genesis 47, verse 30 and 31. Genesis 47, verse 30 says, but when I rest, that is Jacob speaking, when I rest with my fathers, in other words, when I die, carry me out of Egypt and bury me where they are buried. I will do as you say, he said. Verse 31. Jacob still speaking, said, swear to me. That is an oath again. Swear to me, he said. Then Joseph swore to him, and Israel worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. So you see, that's if a person wants to be sure that another person is going to carry out a promise, they put that person under oath. That's how it was used. A third way that it was used in the Old Testament was for settling cases between individuals when there is no eyewitness. If there is no eyewitness and there's a problem between two individuals, the case is settled once one is put under oath. Example of this, Exodus 22, verse 10 to 11. Exodus 22, 10 to 11. So the issue is, there's a case or misunderstanding between two people, but there are no eyewitnesses to support a claim one way or the other. So what did they do? This is the instruction God gave them. Exodus 22 verse 10, it says, if a man gives a donkey, an ox, or sheep, or any other animal to his neighbor for safekeeping, and he dies or is injured or is taken away while no one is looking. Now, what we are dealing with here, though, is goes back to what is called trust and responsibility. In those days, people had friends, they would trust them. They may be going out of town, they leave their donkeys or whatever they have with them. Or some people will have a better fencing facility, and the other, a friend will bring and say, will you please keep this with your donkeys or with your ox or sheep and take care of mine too. And once a person agrees to it, then he has accepted a responsibility and he must take care of whatever it is that he has accepted. So verse 11 says, the issue between them, that is after this person, maybe the sheep or whatever is lost, and no one knows how it happened. Now there is a suspicion that, well, this person could have taken it. The person who's supposed to be responsible could have taken it, could have killed it, could have sold it, could have done anything with it. So there's no way to prove it. So that's why verse 11 says, the issue between them will be settled by the taking of an oath before the Lord, that the neighbor did not lay hands on the other person's property. The owner is to accept this, and no restitution is required. In other words, once a person says, well, I really didn't do it, I didn't steal it, I didn't do anything with it, I will take an oath to vouch for that. He says, once that person does that, that's the end of the case. Well, so this is really where we see it's an argument between two people, and there's no way to resolve it. Then the matter is considered closed when one of the parties places himself under oath. This we know that even the writer of Hebrews recognizes. And that is why he talks about it in Hebrews 6 verse 16. Hebrews 6 verse 16. Hebrews chapter 6 verse 16. Reads this way. Men swear by someone greater than themselves, and the oath confirms what it said and puts an end to all argument. In other words, whatever the argument had been, whatever the misunderstanding is, once an oath is taken, the case is closed. Now, the reason for this, though, or for this type of settlement, is that both parties believe that God is just and will vindicate the innocent while punishing the guilty. This is also clear from Solomon's prayer when he was dedicating the temple. That's one of the things he requested from God. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 31 and 32. Now, as we consider this type of thing, one of the things that we, as believers, become cautious of it, even though on the surface, people put themselves under oath and they come up and tell lies, on the surface, we would think they have got away with it. According to what we're reading, they have not. And I keep reminding us that the problem with us is we all, when in many, many cases, we have short-term memory when it comes with a failure. In other words, somebody does something today, God is a gracious God. He doesn't deal like you and I. The person may sow that, it may take 15 years to reap it. When he starts reaping it, no one will go back and remember that this guy lied, this lady lied. No one will remember that under oath. And so we see, people will say, well, he got away with it or she got away with it. No one gets away with these things. This is the belief behind this, and that God is just. Look at that prayer in 1 Kings 8, 31. It says, when a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before your altar in this temple, then hear from heaven and acts, judge between your servants, condemning the guilty, bringing down on his own head what he has done. Declare the innocent, now guilty, and so establishes innocence. Now, I know that there are still some cultures that refer to this kind of practice, and therefore it causes some problems for those kind of Christians who live in those cultures. The problem really is not really the issue of taking an oath, as much as it is the means of administering that oath. When such oaths are administered in recognition of idols, then the believers must refuse those kind of oaths. But if it is administered in recognition of the true God, the God of truth, then according to what is given in the Old Testament, it will be wrong not to submit to it. So we must then remember that our Lord has indicated that he is not nullifying the instructions of the law. Instead, he's given a better understanding. So when people were placed under oath, you consider the case dismissed, no matter what happens, be patient and know that God is going to vindicate whoever is right, and whoever is wrong is going to be held guilty. The fourth use of oath was sometimes to get someone to tell you the truth, in the sense of, like in case of a prophet. There was one time a prophet was put on the oath to tell King Ahab the truth regarding what God has revealed to him. That I'm not going to read it, but it's in 1 Kings 22, verse 16. So considering this background information, our Lord is indicating then to them that in the Old Testament, the issue was not that one should not lie. That's the issue as far as oath is concerned. Nor should anyone make any empty promises. So these are the two things our Lord is concerned with. No one should lie. No one should make empty promises. And something that a lot of time, even as Christians, we're really not very careful. We're not conscious of it. And that's why we are grateful for the grace of God, because we get out of fellowship without knowing it. Because if you tell somebody, well, I see you at 8 o'clock. If you don't see that person at 8 o'clock, what have you done? You've lied. You say, well, no, I didn't lie. Yes, you have. Because you didn't keep to your word. Well, that means the person should confess it. It's a sin. Because according to what we're studying here, what we're saying is whatever comes out of our mouths, people should rely on them. So making promises is something that our Lord is concerned with, that people do not make empty promises. Sometimes under emotion, we try to make promises we know we have no intention of ever keeping, or not even now. We don't even have the ability to keep. And so these things are what our Lord is concerned with. The believers do not make empty promises. And whenever they do make promise, they must keep to what they say. So if anything, our Lord then is concerned with the matter of taking vows. In any case, because of this, what he's trying to do then is to point out that in his prohibition, he's trying to give them the correct way of keeping promises, of telling what one says, and meaning what one says. So first, we go back to Matthew 5, 34 through 36, where he now begins to lay out the prohibition. He says, but I tell you, do not swear at all, either by heaven, for it is God's throne, or by earth, for it is his footstool, or by Jerusalem, for it is the city of a great king. And do not swear by your head, for you cannot make even one hair white or black. Now the Lord asserts his authority, of course, when, as he has done frequently throughout this exposition on the law. The pronoun I is very emphatic in the Greek. He says, in contrast to swearing, as it has been practiced, he wants believers to stop the practice that was being used at that time because of its abuse. His instruction is that they should not swear. Now, the expression do not swear at all literally means not to swear altogether, or because of the Greek word used here, we can also say not to swear, generally speaking. Either one of them will have been a correct way to translate it. So, in a sense, the ban for oath taking here is really a complete ban. But the problem is whether is our Lord banning all kinds of oath taking, so to say, And as we have mentioned previously, that has been the problem with a whole lot of Christians. Those who take it very literally, and they reject all kinds of oath taken in court, or any time they do not want to be involved with it. And that has brought a lot of problem for them. So, what we are concerned with, is that really what our Lord is dealing with? Is it our Lord saying that if you are called up as a witness in a witness stand and they ask you to raise your hand and swear that you're going to tell the truth, that you shouldn't do it? Is that what our Lord is really banning? Well, in a sense, the background information here and everything that we have seen shows that our Lord is banning oath as a means of being sure that truthfulness of promise is always something that one holds up to. It does not refer and could not refer to any legal oath taking, since we have mentioned that the swearing or oath taking was never really used as a means of assuring that a witness is telling the truth, so to say. Not for a case of a witness. So, the ban here is that a Christian should not even think of an oath as a means of establishing that what he says is true. We don't need to think about using an oath to establish that we are telling the truth to an individual. That our Lord is concerned with truth in promises, that is why he excluded everything that the Jews had to use for oath taking. He rules out the use of heaven. His reason, of course, it is God's throne. He rules out the use of the earth because he says it's the footstool of God. He rules out the use of Jerusalem because it is the city of the great king. We know from what we have written elsewhere that the Jerusalem was used, according to them, that the teachers told them, if you swear and say by Jerusalem, it's not valid. But if you say, if somebody says, I swear towards Jerusalem, they say, now it's valid. So you can see them splitting here, but with a preposition, by and towards. So this is one thing our Lord was concerned with. He's concerned that no one should be involved in any kind of misinformation or giving something that is not true. Then our Lord, of course, he excludes the use of one's head because he says you cannot change the color of your hair one way or the other. And somebody says, well, we live in the 20th century. I can dye my hair, change it to any color. Well, that's temporary because with time, you fade away. So our Lord, what he's saying is that we do not have the ability to alter something that is absolute. None of us has the ability to alter anything that is absolute. So then, we are certain then that our Lord is concerned with faithfulness of the believers. Believers being faithful in their speeches instead of all kinds of oath taking. He was not concerned with that. Now there are about four factors that should convince us that our Lord is not saying that oath taking is a sin. That's not what he's banning here. He is concerned that a Christian should not, because of oath, use an oath to establish something that is false. That is really his real concern. You just tell somebody the truth. You don't have to call even on God to be your witness under certain conditions. Well, how do we know that this is not? There are four factors. First of all, our Lord himself did not refuse to be placed under oath in a legal situation. Our Lord, during his trial, remained silent before the high priest. But once he was placed under oath, he gave an answer. As we read in Matthew 26, verse 63 and 64. Here is our Lord being put under oath. Matthew 26, verse 63 and 64, it says, in verse 63 it says, but Jesus remained silent. This is during this whole trial, that a mock trial they were going through. Everything they said to him, he remained silent. He said, the priest said to him, I charge you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. But I say to all of you, in the future you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven. Well, it would seem to me that if our Lord was concerned with oath taking under legal situation, he would have continued to remain silent. But he didn't do so. Or he could have even rebuked the high priest for putting him under oath. But he didn't do so. Which tells me that that wasn't what he was concerned with. He wasn't concerned that you go to the court and, you know, take an oath promising to tell the nothing but the truth. Of course, that doesn't keep him from telling lies. But what I'm saying is, that is precisely what our Lord is concerned with, that no Christian should be concerned with whether somebody administers an oath or not. A Christian should be concerned with telling the truth all the time, and when you tell it, you don't have to call on God to be your witness. There are cases you may, but generally the case here is that we don't have to. It doesn't mean we should not take an oath in court. Rather, everything that we say must be truthful. That is a concern in this issue. Well, our time is up. We'll look at the other factors next week. Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to challenge us to live fruitfully, mindful of our promises when we make them. This we ask in Christ's name. Amen.